Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
All right, if you have a Bible, please open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to continue my verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to finish that out this evening, covering chapter 5. And the title of this evening's message is Admonition for the Church. Admonition for the Church, as Paul finishes this letter to the church in Thessalonica, his first letter that he has written in the New Testament. So, without any further ado, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, for your word. We pray that your word would just manifest mountains upon mountains of application to our hearts, Lord. May the volume of your word not be in our minds, but be in our hearts, Lord. Help us to walk out that which we hear. Help us to live out that which we learn. Help us to live out all that we obtain in knowledge, Lord. Not just have a head knowledge, Father, but an applicable knowledge, a life that we live out of learning your word, a life that we live out of applying your word, a life that is transformed and changed by your Son, Jesus, Lord. Help us to live like him. Help us to be followers of him. We call ourselves Christians, followers of Jesus. Father, help us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to be just like Jesus. From your word, we pray. In your Son's name, amen. Well, I was in Montreal last week. I went to this meeting, and there's three stories to this big building, and it's all IT people. There's like hundreds. I think there's like 700 IT people. And on each floor, there must be like 60, 70 conference rooms. And in these conference rooms, real small, the seat maybe six, eight people. So they're designed for real small conferences. And they're always full. So I get this email, and I'm supposed to go to this conference room to have a meeting with someone. Someone wanted to have a meeting with me. So I get all excited. Okay, I'll go. 10 o'clock in the morning on a Tuesday, and I go there, there's no one there. And I'm like thinking, I got the right room. I look at the front door, and I'm looking at the sign. It tells me the number of the room, and I printed out my paper from my email to make sure I got the right room. I'm like, yeah, I got the right room. I'm checking my time, because on my laptop, it tells my Wichita time. But in Montreal, it's an hour before. So I'm thinking, okay, maybe I got the wrong time. And I'm looking at it, trying to make sure. Like, no, I got the right time. I'm here on time. And I waited about 10 minutes, and nobody shows up. And I'm like, well, maybe just sent it to me on accident, and I don't know. So I go back to my laptop, and I look the guy's name and telephone number up, and I call him, and I said, did you want to have a meeting with me? He said, oh, yeah, I do. Did you get my other email? I said, what other email? He said, oh, I rescheduled it for a different time and date because I had something else conflicting. It's like, oh, yeah, there it is, right there on front of my eyes. Yeah, I got it. Yeah, sure. So he rescheduled, and I missed it. And the next day, I went to the 10 o'clock meeting and chatted about some stuff. It's interesting. When you think about it, it's kind of like how we have an appointment. When we're born, we actually have an appointment with wrath. But God reschedules that appointment. And Jesus fills in for us. He actually attends that appointment. And he reschedules our original appointment to something different. He changes us. He changes that appointment to meet him in the air so that we no longer go to that appointment that we were destined to, that appointment of wrath, to an appointment of grace, appointment with Jesus. Appointment with eternity. And it was just a great lesson for me to learn. It was a great lesson that I didn't have any control of that appointment. God set that appointment for me. God made the change. God affected everything. Now I'm just a participant. And the Lord loves me so much, he desires me to be into, to attend that appointment. But to attend that other appointment, the rescheduled appointment, to be with him in the air, to be with Him in eternity. So that divine appointment has been changed to meet Jesus. Each and every one of us has a divine appointment. Now, the question to you might be is, well, has your divine appointment been changed by God or not? Has it been rescheduled? Or are you still scheduled for that first appointment? As we take a look at a brief summary of what's going on here in 1 Thessalonians, by way of this brief summary, chapter 1, we saw that great character the Thessalonians had, as Paul described it, and how we as a church can role model that same character that Paul describes of this great church in Thessalonica. In chapter 2, we see the motives of a church as exemplified by Paul, and how we as a church need to speak the truth in love and with a pure heart. And in chapter 3, knowing that Paul was only there for 3 weeks, he wanted to see the believers established in Christ Jesus. What a great heart for Paul to see that all the believers are established in Christ Jesus. In chapter 4, Paul gives counsel for the church of Thessalonica and explains the rapture of the church to meet the Lord in the sky. And finally, here in chapter 5, Paul concludes this letter with this theme that we see carried out in all 4 of these other prior chapters. And that theme is faith, love, and hope. All 5 chapters in 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about that in every single chapter. Faith, love, and hope. And again, in chapter 5, Paul talks about that. And as a first letter that Paul is writing, isn't it interesting that that is the 3 pillars he decides to focus in on to a new church in Thessalonica? I want you to be established in faith, love, and hope. Even if it's a well-established church, we as believers, even if we're well-established, mature in Christ, we still need to be strong in faith, love, and hope. As I just find it real interesting that Paul's first letter has that focus, has that emphasis, and repeats it. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul's final words here to the Thessalonian church, they're divided into 3 sections that I'm going to cover. The first section is salvation, verses 1 through 11. The second section is exhortation, verses 12 to 22. And then finally, the third section is admonition, verses 23 to 28. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. I'm going to go ahead and read the text, verse 1 through 11, and then I'm going to come back to verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 reads, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden disruption comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And be sober." Verse 6, "Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. So let's go back to verse 1. Paul says, concerning the times and the seasons. Pastor Dave Guzik is a current pastor now over in Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara, and he's got a commentary set online. If you ever get a chance, you can go to enduringword.com. I tried this the other day, and I think I went to enduringword.org, and it didn't pop up. And I'm like, how come it didn't pop up? Then I realized, oh, it's .com. So I went to enduringword.com. Oh, there it is. So he's got a lot of messages online, and I want to encourage you, he's got some great stuff. If you ever get a chance, there's some great websites to check out. Pastor John Corson's got all of his stuff online. You can hear some great Bible teaching from Pastor John Corson. Pastor Greg Laurie's got a lot of his stuff online. You can hear a lot of his messages online. Pastor Chuck Smith got a lot of his information online as well from thewordfortoday.org. And you can go to there. It's the letters, the T-W-T, the word for today, those letters. Yeah, that. And then you can listen to his messages. Pastor Joe Foch has got a lot of his messages online. He's got verse by verse all the way through the Bible. Great Bible teacher. You know, there's a lot of great resources readily available to us at the click of a fingertip. And I want to encourage you to not only receive the word, but take it home and study it and be like a Berean and check it out for yourself. Don't trust anybody. Be a Berean. Be smart. Be noble. And verify. So Pastor David Guzik mentioned something I thought was very apropos to this concerning this times and the seasons. He says, Paul would be surprised that some people today consider the return of Jesus an unimportant teaching. Jesus criticized the religious leaders of his day because they couldn't discern the signs of the times. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 1 to 4, then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after signs, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. I think it's interesting that Jesus rebuked them for seeking after a sign. That's important for us. We should not seek after a sign, some supernatural thing in the sky, you know, some meteor to come flying and hit the earth or something. We're not to be seeking after a sign, but we are to be discerning of the signs of the times. Take a look at the times, the seasons, where we're at. Be observant about your surroundings. What is happening locally? What is happening nationally? And also, what is happening internationally? If you really want to know about the signs of the times, take a look at Israel and see what's happening around Israel. That'll give you a real good understanding of where we're at prophetically in the timeline. So don't live with your head in the sand until Jesus returns. Because you cannot let your light shine if you're not discerning the time. Verse 2, the day of the Lord so comes. It does not refer to a single day. It's not referring to like a 24-hour period. but a season when God rapidly advances his agenda to the end of the age. A Bible scholar by the name of Edmund Hibbert said concerning this passage, "The day of the Lord is a familiar Old Testament expression. It denotes the day when God intervenes in history to judge his enemies, deliver his people, and establish his kingdom." Oh, and I look forward to that day when my Jesus returns. The day of my Lord. You know, we need to have that attitude. We need to be possessive of that. That's the day when my Lord is going to come. It's the day when my Savior is going to come. It's the time when my King is going to return for me. Possessive. Do you claim that for yourself? Or are you one of those, oh, you know, that dude in the sky, yeah, he's going to come for, you know, some other, that group of people over there. No, as believers, claim Jesus for yourself. Don't be generic. Be real. Be a real Christian. He goes on to say, as a thief in the night, verse 2. Paul certainly was not one to set dates in regard to prophecy. And Jesus even forbid against date setting when he said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, "For of that day and hour no one knows." You know, recently, a couple months ago, a prominent Christian person who had a big radio program claimed a date when the end of the world was going to come, and that Jesus was going to return and the rapture was going to happen. It was all through the news. And the newspaper, Wichita Newspaper Eagle, contacted me and they asked me what I thought about that. And I said, I told them this specific verse, Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus said, "We are not to set dates." And this man set a date. And if Jesus says that we are not to set a date, and that no man knows the hour or the day, yet this guy is saying that he does, then what he is saying is that he knows better than Jesus. And so it's important for us as Christians to what? Don't set dates, except when you get married. Then you can set a date. You know, the result of that, when you set a date and then that date comes and goes, the fallout from it, all of the fallout from people who are or have always been bashing Christianity, continue to use that as something to continually beat Christians over the head with. Look, you set a date, you said Jesus was going to come, this is going to happen, and you're a liar, you're a hypocrite. That's why I don't like Christianity, blah, blah, blah. Jesus, if we would just have listened to Jesus, if we would have just obeyed his word, none of that would have happened. If we would have just followed what Jesus said in his word, all of those date setters all through history, none of those problems would have arisen. But because of man's, I don't know, inherent sin, got to set a date. Oh, I think Jesus is going to come on this time. There was years ago when I thought Jesus was going to come back because of a passage in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 that Jesus was going to come back within a certain generational period, and I thought I had it figured out what that generational period was. I mean, I had calculations and dates and numbers, and I did research. I could have written a book on that. I mean, I had tons of information. I was like, I'm pretty sure that I know the date. And then I got schooled by another gentleman, Dr. John Wolvert, and he said, kind of put his hand on my shoulder and said, "Jesus said, no man knows the day. So what makes you think you do?" And I was like, oh, yeah. Jesus said, if we would just listen to the words of God, See, this day is unexpected, this time period. But he wants us, his people, to be prepared for that unexpected day. We're not to live with our head in the ground, waiting for something to happen. He wants us to have a light, to shine, to be out there until he comes, to be watchful, to be expectant. Verse 3. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Now, I know all too well what this means. I mean, I didn't have any kids myself. My wife had kids. And so I needed to make that clarification. I suppose, I guess I did. My wife has had 4 kids now. So watching her go through those labor pains. You know, there's sometimes when I was in the hospital watching her going through that, the facial expressions, the pain, it just made me cringe. Thank God I'm a male. Moving right along. The phrase labor pain suggests both painful, something that is painful, and something that is inevitable, something that will happen. Jesus used the same idea in Matthew chapter 24, verse 8, when he spoke of calamities preceding the end times as the beginning of sorrows, which is literally translated the beginning of labor pains. The idea is an increase in intensity and frequency. And in these calamities, as we approach the end times. And I like to think of it as, you know, when you're driving down the freeway and you're coming around a bend and you see on the freeway a sign that says exit 57, 3 miles, and you keep going and then you see another sign that says exit 57, 2 miles, and you keep going and you know you're getting closer and the signs are getting closer. Exit 57, 1 mile, and you get excited and you can see, you're discerning, you know this is coming up, and you're coming around this bend and exit 57, a half a mile, and you get excited because you know that's your turnoff. Exit 57, and then you see the exit, and you see the division, you see it, and you know it's coming up. That's the idea. You're getting closer, and they're getting frequent, and you know you're right there just before that turnoff. That's the concept. And I think we're right there in those growing pains, in those labor pains. Verse 4 to 5, Paul talks about you are all sons of light and sons of the day. Paul reminds the Thessalonian Christians that they have a new nature. They are children of light. Light has no communion with darkness, and they cannot be together at the same time at the same place. In fact, if you don't believe me, try it sometime. Go in your bedroom, turn the light off, and then turn the light on, and see if you can make them combine. It just doesn't work. They don't fit. You can't have two of them both at the same time in the same place. It's either one or the other. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" What communion has light with darkness? A blind man was discovered sitting at the corner of a city street with a lantern beside him. When he was asked why the lantern was there, since the light and darkness since light and darkness were the same to him because he was blind, he replied, "I have to sit here so that no one may stumble over me." What a message for Christians to have, who have the light. we have this light so that others may see us and they may not stumble. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, in the Beatitudes, verse 14 to 16, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp, and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's what the Lord would have us to do. Let our light so shine that others might see our good works and they would glorify God. They won't glorify us because they would look at David and say, "Well, it obviously wasn't him. It must have been God." Well, praise the Lord. And that's what we want. But we got to put our light out there. We can't hide it. Verse 6. Paul says, "Therefore, let us sleep." Paul used a different word here than for the sleep of death that he mentioned prior in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Again, Edmund Hibbert says, "The word sleep here is used metaphorically to denote indifference to spiritual realities on the part of believers. It is a different word than that was used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 15, for the sleep of death. This word covers all sorts of moral and spiritual laxity and insensibility. It is the lack of spiritual discernment to make right choices. If we have the light, we have the Holy Spirit to help us discern and to make right moral spiritual choices according to the Word of God, according to God's will. But if we live in the darkness, we do not have that light. We do not have that illumination to know what is right is wrong. We do not have that illumination to know whether to take the left path or the right path. We don't have that illumination to know whether to step over the rock or to trip over it. And he says, they sleep, but we're of the day. Verse 7, "For those who sleep at night." Again, David Guzik states simply, "The opposite of spiritual watchfulness is spiritual sleep. The opposite of spiritual sobriety is to be spiritually drunk. As Christians, we are of the day, so we must watch and be sober." I remember years ago, out of high school in Phoenix, I was at a friend's house and I got really drunk. And I had a motorcycle. And the next day, I woke up and I thought to myself, how in the world did I get from that location to here? My motorcycle is here, but I don't remember it. How dangerous was that? How dangerous is to not be in your right sense? How dangerous is it to not have illumination, to not know how to make a right decision? How dangerous is it to be in this world and to not know right from wrong? And to not even be able to make the right choice. We as believers, we have the light. We have Jesus Christ living and breathing, residing inside of us, the power of the Holy Spirit to help us to make right decisions. He guides us and we have that help. That's His name, the Helper, the Holy Spirit. He helps us to make right decisions. So that way, when I'm faced with a dilemma, when I'm in that situation where those choices are right before me, I can say, I know what God's will is. God wants me to do this. And I have the choice to either live in my flesh or live in the Spirit. And I pray that with the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, He would help me to make right decisions that is glorifying to Him, that is honoring to Him, and that doesn't have any dangerous repercussions, like driving a motorcycle and not knowing how you got there. Verse 8, this is a part that I really like about all of Thessalonians. Verse 8, Paul mentions faith and love and hope. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. See, all five chapters of Paul's first letter that he's ever written in the New Testament emphasizes these three things: faith, love, and hope. All five chapters, he mentions this. I think it's interesting, the Holy Spirit felt it so important that the early church would know it, that the early church would hear this and know it and live it, that he would have Paul write it down and pass it on for you and for I to know that we can live a life filled with faith, love, and hope. The three pillars of the church: faith, love, and hope. Paul uses the illustration of the Roman soldiers' armor. Thessalonica was a free city with no Roman soldiers. So why would he make that relation? Even though it was right in the center, in the heart of the Roman Empire, and was the chief city of Macedonia, this illustration for Roman soldier, the armor, everybody would have gotten it. Nobody would have missed it. You talk about Roman soldiers in the farthest regions, everyone would be like, oh yeah, helmet, breastplate, got it. This analogy, this illustration, would not be missed by anybody. Faith and love is represented by the breastplate because the breastplate covers the vital organs. No soldier would ever go into battle without the breastplate. And no Christian is equipped to live a Christian life without faith and love. You can't call yourself a Christian and say, well, but I don't have faith or I don't have love. They're diametrically opposed. They don't go together. They're not congruent. Jesus said, you'll know my disciples by the what? The love they have for one another. They're intertwined. They're together. You can't separate them. Faith and love. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul talks about and describes the armor of God. And Paul describes the breastplate as the breastplate of righteousness. Now, some commentators were like, well, this is totally different and, you know, totally opposite and have nothing to do with what Paul was saying in 1 Thessalonians. And after doing some prayer and thinking and doing some further research, I found some other commentators and notice we are made righteous. Listen, we are made righteous when we put our faith and love in Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And we have that breastplate of righteousness. They are one and the same. Then Paul goes on to say, hope of salvation is represented by the helmet. Because the helmet protects the head, which is just as essential as a breastplate. Can you imagine going down the street without no head? It'd be a little bit difficult, I guess. Unless you believe in zombies. And if you haven't found out, I think was it the federal government now has approved some program for zombies, in case there's a natural disaster with zombies. Yeah, look it up sometime. Pretty hilarious. That the federal government would actually acknowledge zombies. Wow. Faith, love, and hope. Faith in Jesus Christ, love for one another, and hope for the return of our Lord and Savior. I love that, how Paul just keeps hammering that. Faith, love, hope. Faith, love, hope. You know, sometimes it's those simple things that we just need to remember. When I think about the Apostle John, there's this one of the early church fathers writes about how the Apostle John in his old age, after he had this whole issue of being banned to the island of Patmos, he was released. And because the government tried to kill him, they tried to put him in tar and he wouldn't die. So they banned him to Patmos. And after he was there for a long time, they're like, well, this guy's never going to die. We'll just release him. So they released him. And so the story is told that he went to Ephesus. And he was so old, around 100 years old, that he could barely walk up to the podium or up to the stage or up whatever they had, up to the front, that people would help him up. And he would get up there and just said, love one another. And I could see that with Paul. If he was in his old age, 100 years old, he would get up there and say, faith, love, and hope. I see that as just Paul repeating that. Faith, love, and hope. Verse 9, Paul goes on to say something pretty profound. For God did not appoint us to wrath. You know, before we had the hope of salvation, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, before we had that hope, we had an appointment. That appointment was a divine appointment to God's wrath. But we no longer have that appointment to wrath. Now we have a design appointment to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. In fact, this one main verse is one of the main reasons why I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture theory. There are many other verses, but this is one of my main ones that I believe that. And this is why. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 describes God pouring out His wrath upon a God-forsaken planet, Earth. And if we are not to be appointed to wrath, and yet that time period is designated for God pouring out His wrath upon the earth, then there must be a way out for the believer. Because this passage says we're not appointed for that. And I believe that that way out was referred to and described by Paul in chapter 4. When the church is taken up, raptured, caught up, seized up in the air. And I believe this is Paul reiterating, we're not destined for that. What we're destined for is salvation through Jesus Christ. Salvation. God's going to save us from that. Jesus is going to replace us. Our appointment to wrath was scheduled for us because Adam sinned. Sin was imputed to us, and the whole human race is appointed to wrath. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21, if you have a pen, write it down. Read that those verses, verses 12 to 21. But I'm going to read verse 18. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 reads, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So even though Adam sinned and we all had an appointment to death, Jesus came and died on the cross for us, and He changed that appointment to eternal life. He justified us when we put our trust and faith in Him. Verse 10, who died for us. When Jesus died for us, that's when that took place. That's when that divine appointment got rescheduled. God himself went online and typed up a message. Oh, no, no, Dade, you're not going to go to that scheduled appointment. I got something else for you. Send. He did that 2,000 years ago for me. When he died on the cross. And that was appropriated to me when I clicked accept. To accept that meeting. When Jesus died on the cross, he stood in our place in our divine appointment to wrath. And he rescheduled with us an appointment to obtain salvation. As believers, when we think we are appointed to wrath, when we think that's self-condemnation, that's not a reality for the believer because God has changed it. Know that God has a better plan. That plan is for you to live in eternity with him. God loves you. He has a plan for your life. And the moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that life is just beginning. When our physical death is just the beginning. Eternity is a pretty long time from what I hear. And I am looking forward to it. Paul put two interesting ideas side by side here. He said, appoint. Appoint emphasizes God's sovereignty. But obtain is a word that emphasizes human effort. Now, how can that be? How can God do something, yet there be human effort? I don't know. I just know that that's how it works. How God does something, how God appoints it, and that's his will, that none should perish, but that all should be saved, and how when we put our trust and faith in him, that we're obtaining it, how there's a sovereignty of God and man's free will, we choose, and God does it. And I'm not fully sure. All I know is God's word says it as Corrie ten Boom said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I don't know the specific details, I just know that that's what his word says. Some things are just beyond me. And I'd like to be in that position because that means that I don't know it all. I have to rely on God. I have to trust him that that's the way it is. If I could figure it all out, I probably wouldn't be here. If I can figure it all out, I probably have a bunch of dots after my name speaking in some professorship at some liberal college saying stuff that isn't accurate. But what I do know is God loves me. He died on the cross for me and he changed my eternal destiny. I no longer am appointed to wrath, but I am appointed to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for me, who loves me, and he has a plan for me. Verse 10, who died for us? Jesus died for us. The idea is that Jesus died in our place. Not simply that Jesus died for us, in a sense of a favor, let me do that for you. You can pay me back later. No, there's nothing we could do to pay him back. It wasn't a favor. He died as a substitute, or the word propitiation. That's what the word propitiation means, a substitute, a replacement in replace of us. You see, it should have been me paying for my own penalty, paying for my own sins on the cross. But the Lord knew that I could never do that. For one, I'd be a chicken. Two, my righteousness would not be good enough to go to the cross. So he did it for me. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Again, John says in 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, I thank God that he sent Jesus to be that for me. There's a story called Available to All. As an unbeliever once ridiculed the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, saying, if Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost, why is it that there are so many unbelievers? The Christian to whom he was speaking stopped a very dirty little boy who was passing by and, turning to the unbeliever, said, can you blame soap or water for the filth on that boy? It was available to all, but only those who accept it experience its regenerating power. You see, Jesus died for us, and he shed his blood, and that shed blood cleanses us. Now, how it does that, I don't know. All I know is God's word says his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And I know that when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I felt that cleanse, that refreshing, that washing over me. Where you can't explain it. You know you're clean. You're made righteous. You're accepted in the Beloved. You can't explain it. You just know that you've washed from head to toe. God cleansed you and forgave you of all those sins when you accepted Jesus. Verse 11 goes on, and he says, just as you also are doing. Doing what? Comforting each other and edifying one another. You see, the Thessalonians, they're already doing this very well. And I think we need to hear this also. Comfort one another and edify one another, but he says something, just as you also are doing. In other words, it's a continuing sense. Continue to do it more and more. Okay, you guys are doing it. Good job. But keep on keeping on. Keep doing it. Don't stop. And I like that. It's almost like a cheerleader. Good job. You're doing a great job. Keep on. You can do it. Just more. Come on. You can do it. You know, football season is here. And so when I watch football, I get excited, and I want to cheer my team. This is what Paul is doing. He's cheering on the believer. You can do it. Keep on keeping on. Keep on loving one another. Faith, love, hope. Comfort one another. Edify one another. Keep on doing it. Next, we're going to take a look at verses 12 to 22, and Paul's going to talk about exhortation. Verse 12. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 12 to 22 and then come back. Verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with them. With them all. See that no one renders evil for evil to know anyone, but also pursue what is good for you yourselves and for all. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every evil. Now Paul goes on to his exhortation. Verse 12, he says, recognize those who labor among you. Now Paul describes three ways how the church leaders are recognized. If you want to recognize a church leader, regardless of the senior pastor, if you want to recognize a leader in the church, he gives you three clues here. He says, first, those who labor among you. See, leaders are recognized not by their title, but by their service. And are over you in the Lord. Leaders are recognized as being over the congregation in the sense of providing headship, as a shepherd loves his sheep. And then thirdly, they admonish you. Leaders are recognized as those who admonish the congregation. To admonish means to caution or reprove gently, to warn. Do you know someone who would walk up to you and put their hand on your shoulder and say, "Let me warn you about something"? That's a leader. Edmund Hibbert points out the Greek construction is three participles united under one article, thus indicating that they are not three distinct different groups, but one class of men discharging a threefold function. In other words, you see a leader doing all three of these. Not just one, but all three. Verse 13. Esteem them very highly in love. So, just what should the congregation do to these elders? Esteem them very highly in love. If a Christian can't esteem and love their pastor or elders or other church leaders, they should either get on their knees and ask the Holy Spirit to change their heart, or go somewhere else and put themselves under a pastor they can esteem and love. Esteem and love the leadership. Esteem and love your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Esteem and love all. Don't just put that up place upon one type of person, the senior pastor. Do that for everybody. Love one another. I was thinking, you know, when I was studying this, I was like, okay, yeah. No, we got to love our pastor. We got to esteem him. Then my heart was pricked. I should be doing that to everybody, not just my senior pastor. I need to do that to everybody. Jesus said, love those who persecute you. Now, wait a second. Do I have to? Yeah. Esteem and love them. Verse 14. Now we exhort you. Paul turns his attention now to exhorting the believers at Thessalonica. To exhort is to tell someone what they must do, but without sharpness or a critical spirit. It is not a rebuke or condemnation, but rather a suggestion, advice, an encouragement. And who is it that Paul wants to exhort? The brethren. You and I. Paul is exhorting us. And there are 10 exhortations here that Paul gives for the Christian. He says, brethren, verse 12. Verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, verse 14. Warn those who are unruly. One. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. There's 10 things there that Paul exhorts us as a believer to do. Now, verse 18, take a look at this. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Those 10 things I just read, those 10 exhortations, Paul says is God's will for my life. In other words, it is God's will for my life to live out these 10 exhortations because they are evidence of a transformed, regenerate heart, for which Christ Jesus died on the cross for. His blood shed so that you might live out that type of life. Verse 19, now we exhort you. Now Paul continues with four commands for the Thessalonian church. He says, do not quench the Spirit. Verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Verse 21, test all things, hold fast what is good. Verse 22, abstain from evil, from every evil. Finally, verse 23 to 28, the text reads, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may the whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who is also with it. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Paul finally gives three admonitions for the believer in Thessalonica. Verse 25, pray for others. Pray for everybody. Verse 26, greet others. Hospitality ought to be the mark of a believer. Have you seen believers that are just not hospitable? They're just not friendly. They're almost kind of outwardly mean. I have. It's strange when you go to a church and they're just cold. They're like, you're not very hospitable. You don't greet people. Where's the love? May that never be said about us. We are a loving church. Praise the Lord. Verse 27 to 28. Read this letter to others. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul wanted this letter to be shared amongst everyone. His first letter, to share with everybody. Share what? Faith, love, hope. Faith in Jesus Christ, salvation. Love for one another, exhortation. And hope for the return of our Lord and Savior, admonition. And then it is fitting that this letter, filled with faith, love, and hope, ends with verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the grace. We want to thank you for that free gift of salvation that we have in you, O God. Not by my works, not by my righteousness, not by my good motives, but by you, Lord, by your works, by your love, by your righteousness, we are made whole, we are made new, we are cleansed, we are a new creation in Christ Jesus, Lord. Thank you for that free gift, that grace that you give us. Lord, help us to walk in grace. Help us to live out that life of love, faith, love, and hope. Oh Lord, may our light so shine in the world that it sits upon a mountain that all can see, that they would see our good works and glorify you, God. May you be glorified through my words, through my actions, through my relationships, through the work I do. May you be glorified through my witness. May you be glorified by all that I do, Lord. Father, we love you, and we want to thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.